Hey, Gateway. I'm Pastor Peter. I want to again say thank you and welcome. We get to spend some time together in just a minute going into the Old Testament, the Bible, where God speaks to us. I'm excited for that. Before we do, though, I just wanted to throw out one quick announcement. February 25th, we are doing a child dedication. We're hosting a child dedication for new parents or parents who are new again, right? And you can bring your child. And if you want to be a part of that, contact myself or Pastor Jeff or one of the other staff members, and we can get you set up for that. And the child dedication is all about saying, as Christian parents, we will do everything that we can to receive the responsibility from God to raise our children to trust him, you know? And we're going to pray for them. We're going to be a part of their lives and pointing them to Jesus. And so if that's something that you are interested in, again, please contact me, contact Pastor Jeff or one of the other staff members, and we'll get you set up for that. So we spend time every week in the Word because we believe that God has spoken to us, his people, and he put it in a book, and he gave it to us so that we can listen to his words and get to know his voice, and his Holy Spirit, who is with us this morning, teaches us from his word. And so it's so cool every time that we open up the Bible, whether we're by ourselves at home and we're doing our devotions and we're reading, or whether we are here today all gathered together, it's so cool because what is happening is we are listening to God speak. I'm excited for this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges, and as we dive in, I'd like to pray. So if you'll join me one more time, let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us from his words. Father, thank you for having sent Jesus to make us your people. And Jesus, thank you for after conquering our sins, you have gone back to the Father and sent your Spirit to be with us. And he is with us this morning. And so, Spirit, we ask that we would be at your feet, that we would be ready to listen to you, and that our hearts would be open and so soft for the things that you have for us to say. I ask that your word would remain and abide with us. Whatever I've prepared that should be forgotten, it would be left behind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're telling this big epic story about how God is rescuing the world, and we're at the point where we're in the book of Judges, seventh book in the Bible. Before we get into that, I want to ask a question. How many of you guys know who Bob Ross is? Okay? Some people? All right. So Bob Ross is this sort of pop culture icon at this point who had a TV show back in the 80s and 90s where he taught people how to paint, right? Joy of Painting, it was called. And what he's really, really known for, though, is being impossibly chill, like so chill. Like he is the one you want up here talking to you, not me, because his voice is just wonderful. He's so kind, so encouraging through the process of learning how to paint, and you just, you know, anything you do, you know, make a mistake or whatever, he says, oh, there are no mistakes, just happy little accidents, you know? That's just a little cloud you got to discover along the way. That's just a little tree. There's a little, oh, look at that, there's a little rabbit in the painting. You know, he's so fun to listen to. And he teaches people how to paint. So our family, every once in a while, we'll put on a Bob Ross show, we'll get the paints all out, we'll watch through, and we'll paint whatever it is that he takes us through. What I've noticed is he has a process. He always begins in the background of the painting, and then he works his way forward until you get to the little details and highlights at the front of the painting, where he wants you to, you know, the focus of the painting. And it's important to do that and follow his process, partially because you can't paint the background once the foreground's on it, you know what I mean? Like, that's not possible to do. But also, by putting a good background in place, it allows everything to mix together well, and you have a cohesive whole for the painting. By putting a good background in place, you create depth to what you're painting. And so there's a level of realism to it that you wouldn't have if you just put the stuff on that you want. And by putting a good background in place, it allows you to feature and highlight the parts of the painting that you want to draw people's attention to. Bob Ross understood this. And so his process was background to foreground. And God understands this, which is why when he tells his great story of how he's rescuing the world, he begins in the background, and he gives us big themes that we need to understand. And then he works forward to the highlight, to the climax, to the moment when Jesus appears. Judges is part of the background. The book of Judges, the time of the Judges, that's all stuff that needs to be layered in so that the whole story fits together well. Right? It all mixes in, and we understand why God does what he does. So that there's realism and complexity and depth to the story that we read in the Bible. It's not a fairy tale. It's not filled with idealism. you know, that never touches the real world. And so that as we spend time in the background, the climax, the moment where Jesus enters the story, is put on display, and we wonder at it. There's another reason I bring up Bob Ross. As we look at the book of Judges is asking a sort of question. And if I can put it in these words, I would say, the book of Judges is wondering, why can't God be chill like Bob Ross? All right? Now, there's a lot of words you can use to describe God. And in the Old Testament, we use lots of those language, but typically you don't see God described as chill. Opening story of the Bible, dramatically creating the world. Second story in the Bible, sending everybody away from him in judgment because they sinned against him and they rebelled against him. No happy little accidents. And then story after story, you have a lot of intensity on God's part, actually. But now we're at this moment where God has renewed his plan to resurrect the dying world, and he's made a new humanity out of everybody on the face of the earth, the people of Israel, and he's brought them into a new garden, a new creation, a new place for them to live, where he's going to live with them, they're going to live with him, and if they're his people, he's their God, and so is God finally going to chill and just be with them, and him be with them, and just, you know what? You know what? You do you, he does that, and you know, it just works. And the answer that the book of Judges says is no, he isn't. As a matter of fact, there's really good reasons why God can't just chill out about sin, just like take it easy, God. It's not a big deal. And the book of Judges is going to show us that God refuses to let sin be a little thing and to ignore it and to move on without fixing the real problem. So, as we go through the book of Judges, we're going to be looking at three sections. There's an introduction. The introduction is chapters 1 through 3, and we're going to see some themes there that carry through the whole book. Then we're going to look at the whole book, as the story as a whole. Chapters 3 through 16 is the historical narrative of these people, the judges, these leaders in Israel during this time frame. And then last, we're going to look at an epilogue or an appendix to the story that kind of asks that question. Why can't God just let sin go? You know, what's the big deal? And that sounds like a lot, but we're going to cover this from like 30,000 feet and look at big, big broad brushstrokes as we paint the background of the story for why Jesus needed to come and be our hero, be our rescuer, and be the leader who deals with our sinful nature and brings God's grace to fulfillment. So let's do this together. First of all, we're going to take a look at the introduction. Judges chapter 1. Verse 1, starting everything off at the beginning. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, which tribe should go first to attack the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah, for I have given them victory over the land. So if we stay here and look at this, what we have is the opening moment that this takes place. Judges is put in Israel's history at this particular moment where they've entered the promised land. Joshua is the leader who faithfully, courageously led them in conquering the people who were living there by doing exactly what God had told them to do, take the land that God was giving them. And while Joshua was around, that went fine. But our story opens, and Joshua is dead. Our story opens with the question, well, what happens after you enter the promised land? And when Joshua dies, Israel asks a question. They say, what tribe is supposed to go first to attack the Canaanites? Who is supposed to lead us? And this is the first theme of the book, a leadership crisis. God's people need someone to lead them forward if they're going to live faithfully, obediently, courageously with God in his land. They can't do it on their own. And as Joshua dies, they recognize this. They say, who's going to lead us? God says the people of Judah. And then the story continues, and we see all the different tribes fail to follow God faithfully and obediently. And instead of conquering the people that they're supposed to go in and conquer and take the land from, what they do is they integrate with them. And we find only one generation later this story. In chapter 2, verse 10, after that generation died, that's the generation that knew Joshua, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. It took one generation for them to go from being like, we are your people, God, and we are following you wherever you lead, to, well, that God over here looks nice, and maybe that practice over here sounds like that might be beneficial for my family. And they've completely forgotten about what God has done and who they are. And this is the second theme of the book of Judges. God's people are stuck in rebellion. They have this disposition, they have this nature that's rebellious, that challenges God at every chance they have, that's ready to run after some other God rather than worship him. And this becomes a problem because now God's people are living in his land with him in this exclusive relationship, but they're not being faithful. So the story continues across the introduction. And God says, all right, if you are going to be faithless to me, if you are going to love the gods of this land instead of following me as I give you this land, then I'm not going to fight for you. I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to go into the land and fight your battles for you and give you land and give you a home. And he removes his protection. And as he does that, the people of the land rise up and start fighting again. Well, they continue fighting against Israel, but they start becoming successful. And Israel gets oppressed. And Israel gets beaten down. And Israel's in this really bad space. So Israel eventually figures it out, and they say, you know, okay, actually, we do need you, God. Not these gods. We need you. We're your people. Please fight for us. And when Israel does that, amazingly, God relents, and he's like, okay, I'm going to save you. And he saves them by sending them judges. So we read a little bit further down the story, chapter 2, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. This is mildly incredible. Maybe not mildly. It's just incredible. Over and over and over again, Israel shows that they are not interested in following God. They're not interested in being his people, and yet whenever they turn back to him, he is right there for them. And that's the third theme of the book. The heartbeat of the book, actually, is God's patient grace. It doesn't matter how many times. It doesn't even matter how sincere their apology is. Over and over and over again, God goes to the heart of the problem. He's like, you know what? You don't have a leader who is leading you into faithfulness right now. There's a leadership crisis, and your rebellious nature is turning you away from me. But since you've turned back to me, I'm going to show you favor. I'm going to show you love. I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to protect you in a way that you do not deserve. And I'll do it again and again and again by giving you this leader. Now, this brings us to the name of the book of Judges, right? Now, when I think of a judge, I think of a person in a black robe sitting behind a wooden desk deciding innocent or guilty, right? Maybe a white wig, but that's a little outdated. I guess we don't do that anymore. That's not the judges in this story. The judges in this story are more like generals, more like military leaders. And so I want to give us this definition for us to kind of just have thinking through, who are these people that God's providing? What is a judge? A judge in the book of Judges is a leader of a tribe or group of tribes empowered and chosen by God to rescue the people from the foreign powers living in the land. Those foreign powers, every single time, are a judgment from God. So the judge is removing the judgment of God. That's what they do. This person is a rescuer. They fight for Israel. They fight against their enemies. And they do that in the power of God. They save Israel. It's not a stretch at all to call this person a savior. These people are saviors that God keeps giving back to Israel over and over again. Why? Because he loves them, because he wants to show them grace. And the story of the book of Judges is the story of how God does that, not once, not twice, not seven times, but 12 different times. And so we come to the center of the book now. All right, the center of the book, chapter 3 through 16, is the story of these leaders, the story of these judges. And the stories, they kind of run on similar plot points, almost like they're on a cycle, right? They keep doing the same things over and over again, and this judge, it happens here, and then it happens here, and then it happens here, as you go through the story. So what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the first judge, a guy named Othniel. Just for show of hands, how many of you guys have heard of Othniel before? Got one hand. Amazing. Okay, here's one a little bit more famous. How many of you have heard of Samson? Okay, there we go. Samson's also in the Judges. We're going from Othniel, just so you know, to Samson. Othniel, let's read his story. This is in Judges chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot about the Lord their God, and they served the images of Baal and the Asherah poles. And the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He turned them over to King Cushan-Rishathaim. If you guys want to clap from that pronunciation, you can. Right? King Cushan-Rishathaim, I have no idea if it's right, but by the way, just ran with it. So Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became Israel's judge. He went to war against King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram, and the Lord gave Othniel victory over him. So there was peace in the land for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. So that's Othniel. Now, his story follows a specific set of plot points that repeat, like I said, in most of the different judges' stories afterwards. And when a judge's story afterwards misses one of these, because of all of the repetition, we as the readers are supposed to assume that, well, that happened, it just wasn't featured in their story. So the point is, there's a cycle that comes through. And that cycle repeats 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times. And that's the story of the judges. Let's take a look at the cycle. Next page. Next one there. Awesome. It begins with Israel's rebellion. We're told that Israel did evil in the Lord's sight. They abandoned him to go worship other gods. They participated in the type of worship that occurred for those other gods. If you want to know more about that, you could look back to a previous message we did called The Conquest, where we talked a little bit about what that culture and religion looked like. God hated it, and it was evil. So Israel rebels against God, which leads to judgment. The judgment is the Lord's anger burning against them, and he raises up, or he turns them over, he releases them to the foreigners to oppress them. In this case, this guy named, I'm going to call him King Cush. And he comes in, and he oppresses them, and he beats them down. And eventually Israel cries out, and they say, you know what, we don't want to live this way anymore. We want you, God. We realize we need you. And God shows up, and he rescues them every single time. Now, the crazy part about the centerpiece of the story and the centerpiece of the cycle is Israel doesn't always apologize. They always cry out and ask for help. They don't always admit they were wrong. And God shows up every single time. Because his grace is never deserved, and it isn't earned by an apology. He's on another level. So God rescues them, and he does that by raising up a leader, a savior, a rescuer, a judge. In this case, it's Othniel, right? And Othniel takes charge of the situation, and he goes out and he fights against King Cush, and God blesses him. The Spirit of the Lord is on him, and he fights for Israel again, and they're freed. And it's great. And there's peace in the land for as long as the judge is around, but every single time, eventually, the judge dies. Othniel dies. Every other judge dies. And when that happens, we go right back to the beginning of the cycle, right back to the beginning of the story. Israel hasn't changed. They're still rebellious. And then we reset for the next judge. So this happens over and over and over again. And that would feel really repetitive. It would feel like we're not going anywhere with this story, except for the fact that there's a downward trend. I want to show that to you too. So we begin with Othniel as the first one, but we're going to end with Samson. And that cycle does a couple things. Remember our three themes? There's the leadership crisis, the rebellion of the people, and the grace of God. Well, the grace of God and the rebellion of the people are almost constants, right? They're stable. Nothing changing here. God is gracious to his people. His people rebel against him. God is gracious to his people. His people rebel against him. But the leadership crisis in the stories gets worse and worse and worse as you go through the book of Judges. Now, Othniel, at the beginning, he comes across as a pretty decent guy, right? Like, you didn't read anything in there that puts us off to him. But the next one, well, he's kind of an assassin who works in the shadows. Not really a military leader. And as the stories continue, the characters become more and more brutal, weaker character, less and less interest in worshiping God and in following him. These are the leaders that are raised up to rescue Israel. By the time you get to the end of the story, we meet Samson. Now, how many of you parents out there are hoping that your child ends up becoming like Samson? I don't know anybody, okay? My kids love Samson, but that's just because they think he's like the Incredible Hulk, okay? Samson is a wreck. He runs after any woman he sees. He could care less about his devotion to God. He treats that, actually, he shows incredible indifference to the strength that God has given him and the role that God has given him in his story. And in the end, his passions and his lust lead him straight into his death and his humiliation. And God uses him powerfully to rescue his people. But Samson is a huge disappointment. And you're left at the end of the story of the judges being like, that's it? We haven't dealt with any of the problems. Israel is still as rebellious as ever. And the leadership has gotten worse and worse and worse. These people aren't going to help us follow God. And not only that, but they're actually becoming like the problems of the people. Like they're being shaped by the sins and evil of the people. And yet, methodically, constantly, in the background, God's grace does not give up. So we're longing for more, because this is the background. This is not the center of the story. This is the stuff that we need to understand where the story's going. And Judges ends. Well, that's not quite true. Judges has an epilogue. It has an appendix. And so Judges wraps up the story of these leaders in chapter 16, but the author gives us two more stories that help us ask this question. You know, why can't God just be chill? Because if you think about this, Israel's rebelling against him, and then God's the one who brings the danger, right? He brings the judgment in. If God didn't bring the judgment, then couldn't it just be fine? Like, wouldn't it be just, you know, like maybe it's just okay to let the people be there in the land, and God can deal with it, and like as time goes on, things are going to be okay. Well, we get two stories at the end of the book that help us understand what the rebellion of Israel actually looked like. Like, what type of stuff was going on that God was upset about and he was angry about. And so here's those two stories. The first one is about a young man from Bethlehem, and the second one is about a young woman from Bethlehem. So starting with the story of the young man, in Judges 17 to 18, you can see this. There's this young guy. He's part of the tribe of Levi. Now, Levi is the priestly tribe, so their job is being the people who go between God and his people. They're the leaders in this time of leadership crisis. So we're already set up to think, well, maybe something's not going to be right with this guy if we're having such a leadership crisis, right? He's a priest, he's got a job, he's got a calling, and yet we meet him as a young traveler to see what the world has for him, as if he doesn't know. Like, as if he hasn't already been called to this incredibly meaningful role for his people. But no, he's like, I'm going to go see what I can find. And he journeys north. What he finds is a man named Micah. Now, Micah's name, I actually named like one of my kids' middle name is Micah. Because it means who is like Yahweh. I love that. Because their answer to that is no one. So we meet Micah, and it's as if he's sitting down surrounded by all these idols. With the name Micah. Who is like Yahweh as I worship this idol and this idol and this idol? It's just like a joke. It's parody. It's ironic. It's satire. And he sees this young man and he's like, oh, are you looking for work? Would you like to help me cultivate a better religious experience in the north here? And the guy's like, oh, that sounds good. How much does it pay? And he joins this guy's house as a priest of Yahweh to help him worship his idols. It's really messed up. And it's really devolved from what Israel's supposed to be as God's special people. Then another tribe gets involved. You know, there's 12 tribes of Israel. Well, another tribe gets involved, and they're supposed to be going into the land, receiving the land that God has given them and fighting for the land from the Canaanites who God is taking away from and giving to them. So where do we meet them? Well, they're actually invading their brother's tribe, scouting out the land to see if it's a good place for them to settle as they steal it from their brothers. And they end up taking all the idols from this guy, Micah, and they turn to the young traveler and they say, hey, you know, would you like a better job? You could help us worship all these idols that we just defeated, and you could be in charge of it for a whole nation or a whole tribe. Doesn't that sound good? Get a promotion. And he's like, that makes sense. I'll do that. Cool. And his story ends like this. Verse 30 of chapter 18. Then they, that tribe, set up the carved image, that's the idol, and they appointed Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, as their priest. This family continued as priests for the tribe of Dan until the exile. So Micah's carved image was worshipped by the tribe of Dan as long as the tabernacle of God remained at Shiloh. There's a lot of names in there that maybe we don't all know, and that's okay. But Moses, that's a pretty famous biblical character. Moses is the guy who writes the first five books of the Bible. Moses is the guy who calls Israel to faithfulness and to be devoted to Yahweh with everything they have. And his grandson is our young traveling Levite who takes Israel in the opposite direction altogether. How far has it fallen after how many generations? Just two. And Israel has gone from receiving the blessings of the land to stealing it from each other, and the peace, there is none. And the special place in history that they have of being the people who worship Yahweh has been all but forgotten after two generations. And that's story one. Story two is much more graphic. Story two is about another young woman, or a young woman this time from Bethlehem. And this woman is not journeying out to see what she can find in the world. This woman is actually taken from here as a wife. This is the time period, right? So this is the way, it's just the way it worked. But she ended up becoming a wife in a different Levite's house up north. She didn't like the situation. We don't know why. We're not told why. She didn't like the situation, so she ran back home to Bethlehem. And her husband, the Levite, travels down to go get his wife back. Pursue her. And when he gets there, the father throws this banquet. Like the hospitality of her dad to him is almost absurd. Now, in context, it probably makes a little bit more sense of like that culture and everything, but like you read it and you're like, my goodness, days go on with this feast. And then they leave. And on the journey home, this man with his wife go to a Canaanite town. And in the Canaanite town, remember, these are the bad guys. These are the guys that are really bad in the story, the evil people in the story. And the guy thinks about it. He says, I don't think we should stay here. This isn't safe. These are not the people we want influencing our family. And so they journey on until they get to their own people's town. They get to their own people's town, part of a different tribe, tribe of Benjamin. And they get there, and I'm not going to tell the story. But the hospitality of that town kills his wife. This is his people. This is Israel. And he picks up his dead wife the next day, and he puts her on his donkey and takes her home. And then, in the most grotesque way possible, he tells all of Israel about what happened. And I'm shocked reading it, and you're shocked reading it if you go and check it out. And all of Israel is shocked at the end of Book of Judges, being like, how in the world is this us? But the solution they have is crazy. They go to war. They go to civil war. And thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites die out of the honor, to fight for the honor of this dead girl. And they get to the end of that civil war, and that tribe of Benjamin that did all this, they've obliterated. There's only 600 men left of the entire tribe. All the women, all the children, all the grandparents, everybody else is gone. 600 men. They're going to die off. And then everybody else takes an oath and says, we will never give our children to those 600 men. And then they realize what they just said. Because God has made a promise that all of these Israelites are supposed to be part of his plan. And God's steady grace is still for their next generation too. And they realize, oh my goodness, we've just condemned an entire segment of our people. And they say, well, that can't be what we do. So they put their heads together and they come up with a plan. Let's go slaughter another town and take their girls and give them to the 600 guys. You know, what? This whole war began because you're mistreating the girl and you're ending the war by kidnapping 400 other ones and killing all their family. And then they're like, well, 400, 600, math doesn't work there, so 200 more, you go kidnap 200 more and we'll call it good. And the book of Judges ends it like this. As soon as they make that decision, verse 24, then the people of Israel departed by tribes and families and they returned to their own homes. See, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Why won't God be chill about sin? Because sin makes this possible. Because when sin is running around in the background of our hearts and our minds, and we put our heads together, we do stuff like this. Israel does stuff like this. And you can pick your moment in history, and you can see other people doing this stuff. And God is not willing to let this be the end of the story. Judges ends so sad, so disappointing. And it makes us long for a different judge and a better leader, a better rescuer, a savior who not only doesn't just die off after a few years, but a savior who deals with the actual problem, right? Because that ending, I love that ending to the book of Judges, that last line, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, because I can't relate to the craziness of that story, but doing what's right in my own eyes, that's how I do most of my ethics. That doesn't feel quite right. I think I'm going to do something different. Yeah, this feels about right. I'm going to do this. That is the problem. And until we get a leader, until we get a judge who can fix that, God can't just be chill and let us live in the promised land with him. Because we'll keep cycling through this level of death and violence and hate and evil and lack of peace and love. I'm so thankful that he actually does send that leader later in the story. Which is why we're going to celebrate communion right now, right? Communion is the story of how our judge, King Jesus, came and he said, the wrath of God and the judgment of God because of your rebellion, right? Same beginning of the story. It's going to now fall on me instead of you. And I will be put to death instead of my people. But I will not stay dead. I will come back to life and give them my life. And my Holy Spirit will be in them and give them a new nature. And I will be united to them and they will be united to me. And this is our story. So we are going to celebrate this today.